Good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church. We're really glad to see you today. Visitors are especially welcome today. If you're interested in finding a church home, please speak with our pastor or one of the elders. Also, remember to sign the attendance books at the end of the aisles and pass them down to the next person. And we have a birthday this week on Wednesday. Janet has a birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Janet. Happy birthday to you. Next Sunday is first Sunday of the month, and we will have our celebration of feast. We will celebrate communion. We will take collections for the food pantry and have our covered dish luncheon. Following the meal next Sunday, there will be a meeting of those interested in planning next summer's children's musical and Bible school. We're going to need people to help plan the events, coordinate registration, plan the Bible school, organize the food, and many other things. So it's just kind of a organizational meeting. So it will be right toward the end of the meal next Sunday. And then the Sunday following that, October 10th, is our annual fundraiser. Worship services will be at 10 o'clock out at the Riverbend Church. Turkey and dressing lunch will be served. We'll have a silent auction, a live auction, a country store, and all kind of things following that. And Gwen, you have tickets? Okay. So we'll need desserts, cakes, cookies, pies, whatever. And if you want some tickets ahead of time to sell, then see Gwen. And the reason Gwen is doing that is because Sammy is not doing well. So please keep her in your prayers. She's been to the emergency room two or three times already this week. And I don't know that they really know for sure what exactly it is. It's cellulitis, I think, is what they're calling it. But she needs your prayers and thoughts this week. Okay. Please join me in the call to worship. Please stand. Give thanks to God, for God is good. God's steadfast love endures forever.
Let whoever is wise take heed of God's goodness. Let all consider God's steadfast love.
Let us worship God. Let us pray. Your goodness goes before us, O Holy Redeemer, and the upright rejoice in your radiant splendor. Your touch turns deserts into pools of living water. As you embrace the land, its yield abounds. With wisdom you implant, we shall proclaim your virtue. Through our Savior Christ Jesus, we shall sing your praise without ceasing. Amen. Our opening hymn is number 569 in the green hymnal, God of Grace and God of Glory. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin to God and one another, God will forgive us our sins. Let us confess our sins to God. God of grace, we stand in need of your forgiveness. Desiring to be rich, we fall into temptation. Love of money ensnares us. Enough does not satisfy. The more we acquire, the greater our greed becomes. We become prosperous in our own eyes and poor in your sight. Rescue us from self-destruction through Christ, the giver of life. Fight the good fight of faith. Aim at righteousness, godliness, love, and gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And Christ, who alone can keep you from falling, will deliver you blameless before the throne of God. In Christ we are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
choir is leaving, I'll give you a little information. That is from the breastplate of St. Patrick. So if you're interested in learning more about it. As we prepare to hear the scriptures, please join me in the prayer for illumination. Gracious God, reveal to us as we welcome children in the name of Jesus, grant us childlike openness and honesty to explore your word. Teach us, as Jesus taught the disciples, that we may not so much aspire to greatness as to faithfulness, counting service in Christ's name a joyous privilege. Amen. Our first scripture today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Listen for the word of the Lord. The whole world spoke the same language with the same vocabulary. Now, as people moved eastwards, they found a valley in the land of Shinar where they settled. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them in the fire." For stone they used bricks, and for mortar they used bitumen. "Come," they said, "let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top reaching heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we do not get scattered all over the world." Now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had built. "So they are all a single people with a single language," said the Lord. "This is only the start of their undertakings. Now nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they cannot understand one another." The Lord scattered them thence all over the world, and they stopped building the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our next hymn is number 615, Community of Christ.
be seated. We continue this morning with Luke's story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, picking up in chapter 16. We will read verses 13 through 15, which give you the background to the story that we hear in 19 through 31. And I invite you to listen for the word of the Lord. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. But he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before others, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among the people is an abomination in the sight of God." And Jesus goes on to tell this story. There was a rich man who used to dress in purple and fine linen and feast magnificently every day. And at his gate there used to lie a poor man called Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to fill himself with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And before you think, oh, this poor man, that's actually meant to be a counterpoint, that the dogs had more compassion on the man than the rich man did. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's embrace. The rich man also died and was buried. In his torment in hell, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus in his embrace. So he called out, "Father Abraham, pity me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." Abraham said, "My son, remember that during your life you had your fill of good things, just as Lazarus had his fill of bad. Now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. But that's not all. Between you and us, a great gulf has been fixed to prevent those who want to cross from our side to yours or from your side to ours." So the rich man said, "Father, I beg you then to send Lazarus to my father's house, since I have five brothers, to give them warning so that they do not come to this place of torment too." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then Abraham said to him, "If they will not listen either to Moses or to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, there really is a connection between these two stories. This is not an accidental lectionary because I changed the Old Testament reading. And I want you to join me, if you will, this morning as we explore this connection between these two readings, which is Tower of Babel, rich man and Lazarus don't seem to connect much. Actually, the connection is found in today's epistle reading, which is Paul's instruction to young Timothy, and we didn't read it as part of our readings, but I want you to listen to the words that Paul writes to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is beginning to study and to prepare to lead the church as well. And Paul writes to Timothy, and actually this is part of his closing in his first letter. He says, "Timothy, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The Greek word that gets translated love of money actually is our English word avarice. Not that money is the root, which is usually the misquote of that, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, what Paul is saying is money has become an idol for some people. It has replaced God as the thing that's the most important for them. But you, man of God, he's telling Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Notice he doesn't say the rich are bad people or that we should take all their money away from them or anything like that, but it says they have an obligation and they need to remember that their security is not in the stack of money, the CDs, the shrinking portfolio, or anything else. It's in God. Well, let's begin to tie these two stories together with a story from Luke. Remember, Jesus is on his way to die, which makes that last line of that story where Jesus says, you know, your brothers won't believe anybody even if they come back from the dead. Jesus is sort of giving them a hint that there will be a lot of people that even though he's been resurrected are not going to buy into it. And as you read and think about the lesson from Timothy and the lesson from Luke, it's easy enough to see the connections there. It looks almost like a complete commentary on the two. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. No one can serve God in money. It's been interesting, if you keep up with Doonesbury, they've been using that story of Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, who have committed to giving their wealth and using it in some very particular ways to do good. And in Doonesbury, they have contacted a guy who's kind of newly rich and really has no intention of sharing his. He wants to intimidate his old friends and impress his new ones. And so this running story is kind of a fun thing to keep up with. It's a very contemporary take on this, of people with money to do good. You can't serve God and money. You will make choices between the two. We know that. And don't think for a minute that God doesn't know how you really feel. Now, one of the things that we notice in this story in Luke is that the rich man doesn't have a name, and that's kind of important. You knew the rich people. There goes Mr. So-and-so. We know who he is. You don't know the beggar's name. You know the people who are movers and shakers in Austin, but you drive by the guys under the bridge and you don't have a clue what their name is. But so this story starts to invert things right off the bat. There was a rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus. Jesus is giving this man importance simply by naming him. He dresses, this rich man dresses in expensive clothes and throws lavish parties every day. That's the setup. This purple and fine linen means he wears designer clothes. He has designer jammies. I mean, everything he's got is the best. And every day, it says, he has these huge feasts. Every day. Another party. Why not? He's not doing the work. The fun never stops for him. And despite all this, and despite all this coming and going of very important people in the life of this town where he lives, every day when all of these people have to come and go into the rich man's house to this great feast, they got to go by this homeless guy who's sick and has sores on him, and he's laying out by the gate. Well, if that's not an argument for, you know, home improvement, what is? Get rid of the guy. I mean, ick. And don't you know, this rich guy has got his lawyers down at City Hall trying to figure out how he can put a ban on this guy and at least move him out of the neighborhood if he doesn't throw him in jail or get rid of him in some other way. And finally, Lazarus dies. And you got to think, the rich man thinks, thank goodness. Rich man can, his friends can come and go without having to look at this guy every day, except that the rich man dies too. He has this big funeral, you can tell that, died and was buried. They probably just found Lazarus dead one day and threw him on the back of a cart and hauled him off somewhere to get rid of him. But there was this lavish funeral for the rich guy. And so he doesn't really get to enjoy the improvement in the scenery for long, particularly since he finds himself in hell. And that probably came as a surprise to him. He'd probably been a pretty decent guy. We don't have any reason to think otherwise. He probably kept the Jewish law and was certainly a gracious host and was probably an honest but tough businessman. Yet he seemed to know himself. There's a clue in here. You don't hear him saying, "Father Abraham, get me out of here. I don't deserve to be here." He's figured something out there. He knows that something's going on already. And he may have met up with a few of his friends down there already. Who knows? But he could see out from a very far distance. Looking up, he sees the patriarch of the entire Jewish nation. He sees Abraham up high. And then when he gets the focus, he realizes Abraham is standing there with his arm around Lazarus, like they were best buds. Lazarus? Yeah. Well, you got to think, the wheels start to turn. And the rich man thinks, well, okay, if he's there, then I might be able to get something going. Father Abraham, pity me. Send Lazarus with some water for me. Well, Abraham just shook his head and explained why that wasn't an option, saying essentially that you had your turn. And now it's Lazarus' turn. Well, the rich man's not willing to give up. He thinks at least he'll get something good. If not for himself, then he will think a little more widely and think about his brothers who are still alive. So he says, okay, so Lazarus can't come down here. Can you send him to my brothers? Abraham says, no. They can learn what's right just like everybody else does. There's no special privilege for your brothers. And rich man knows that's not going to work. And you can see he's thinking, you know, it didn't work for me. And Abraham's final word is, if they won't learn that way, what makes you think somebody coming back from the dead will convince them? Now, there are a lot of people who want to turn this story into a rant against rich people. But unfortunately, that's an easy out. Ha! They're all going to hell. Neener, neener, neener. But that's nothing about what this story is telling us. It doesn't say anywhere that he went to hell because he was rich. Instead, it seems to me that there are at least two clues in it about how the rich man ended up where he is, and I'm embarrassed to admit that until I read a commentary, I missed one of them. I think that tells us something. Now, the first one is the more obvious, that fits the love of money, the idolatry theme. And here was a man who did indeed enjoy being rich, who probably really liked flaunting the fact that he was rich because he wore these expensive fine clothes every day. He gave a party every day. I suspect a lot of that was because he wanted people to come in and see what all he had. See his beautiful home. See his lovely trophy wife. See his perfect children. See the wonderful food that he could do. He wanted to show off. Money defined who he was. In his mind, he was important because he had a lot of money. And the truth is, most of us know folks like that. I worked for a while for a firm where the Monday morning meeting that we had every week, the first 30 minutes were devoted to what they had done at the country club that week and whose house important they had gone to dinner. And, you know, it was kind of like taking turns of how many names can I drop before I get through this. They were impressing each other. It goes on. It's what life is about in a lot of places. And even some people who aren't really, really rich allow their money to define them, to give them their sense of self-worth and self-importance. And that leads actually to the second clue. You see, this man let his wealth make him both arrogant and insensitive to the needs of others who were less fortunate. And once you begin to see this about this guy, it's really hard to see anything else. And there are two phrases in the story that give us the clues. And the first one is, we are told that Lazarus longed to fill himself with what fell from the rich man's table. Scraps. Lazarus knew that if he could eat the scraps from all those banquets, he would have more than enough food. Now, if you've ever been any place where there's been a whole lot of food and a whole lot of people to serve, you know there's a lot of leftovers most of the time. And one of the great things that started happening in the last few years is a lot of organizations realize this and beforehand plan with one of the food banks or something like that to come get that food and distribute it to people who are hungry so that it is not just thrown out and wasted. But you kind of get the idea that this rich guy, well, if you fed Lazarus, it would be kind of like feeding a stray dog. You could never get rid of the guy. And who knows, probably more hungry people would show up the next day wanting it. So you don't know what we did with it. You get this idea of him going out in the backyard and burying it or dumping it somehow or making it unfit for human consumption because he made darn sure nobody else got any. It was his. He'd worked for it. Why should he share it? Tough. And the other phrase, it occurs twice. And once you think about it, you go, oh man. Because the second time, well, both times it happens in hell. This is something, the first one, the not being willing to share his food, happened when he was alive, and now he's in hell, and just to show that hell hasn't changed his thinking that much. He says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Oh, okay, you know, why not? Send Lazarus to bring me some water. Send Lazarus to go tell my brothers. And frankly, when you think about it, that doesn't sound that bad. Until we stop and realize that even in death, because of the importance he has placed on himself for having money, the rich man fails to see or to relate to Lazarus as a fellow child of God. He still, even though he's dead, he still fails to understand that Lazarus is no different from he. The rich man just assumes that Lazarus isn't important, that he is nothing more than a servant, an underling, a class of people who exist to do the bidding of their betters. He doesn't ask Abraham to go down and bring water. He doesn't ask Abraham to go tell his brothers. He says, you got spare people up there, send Lazarus. And I suspect that this arrogance, this total lack of understanding brought about by the rich man's attitude toward money is the key to the whole story. That we can evaluate people based on what they have. Send Lazarus, well, okay. But just that sense of entitlement, there's going to be somebody else to do my work for me. Before David and I moved to Galveston, I worked in Dallas for an organization that handled charitable giving for the richest of the rich folks in Dallas. And there were many of those people who were very nice, very caring, down-to-earth people. You would not know that they had had money in their family, lots of it, for generations. They were people who realized how fortunate they were in material things and who really seemed to understand the true place of money and who seemed to believe that they had an obligation as large as their estates to use their wealth to benefit others. They were very nice people and very committed to being responsible stewards of their wealth. But there were some who practiced charitable giving for two reasons, basically. One was for the tax benefits, and or because they could get attention for it. Some of the nicest balls in Dallas are charity balls. And those folks treated everyone else except the ones in their own social set as hired help. If you've ever worked for somebody who's really wealthy, you may have encountered this. You're just the hired help. They expected all sorts of preferential treatment simply because of the fact that they had a lot of money. There was one woman, whenever she wanted to do something, expected us to take the papers out to her house to sign, even if she had had the chauffeur drive her right past where we were. The papers were to be brought to her. These are the people who call up Neiman Marcus and have dresses sent out so they can try them on in their house. This notion that somehow they were special because they had money. Even those who had not earned it, even those who had worked hard for it, but somehow thought it, their good fortune made them special. And thinking about those people helped me understand this Bible story. Self-absorption, arrogance, makes folks difficult to be around like that. And here's where the connection between the two stories comes in. There's an ancient Midrash. A Midrash is Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And one of the ancient Midrash claims that the reason the Tower of Babel, the building of the Tower of Babel, was stopped was because of that same thing, self-absorption and arrogance. That's why God disrupted the capital improvements program there in that nice valley that they had found. It's generations after the flood, and the people found this valley and decided to settle there. That's another part of the clue. And build themselves an impressive city, complete with this skyscraper, bigger than anybody else's. We can brag about that. We're going to have bragging rights on it. The neighbors are going to be impressed. It's going to show people just how important we are. Because when they come in, they're going to go, oh my goodness, look what we built. And as that tower grew higher and higher, if you've seen the pictures, it was probably similar to the ziggurats that were built in ancient Babylon. And as it grew, as you think about it, the difficulty of getting the building stones to the top increased. And it was to the point that tower was so high that it was taking over a year to take the stones up to the top. Like any big construction project, people died in the construction of it. Well, I mean, you know, the builders didn't care because after all, there were plenty of people to build it. And, well, people died when you have to build things. So, what the heck? And then, one day, one of those stones that was being taken to the top that had taken a year to get where it was fell off. And the builders were devastated. It took us a year to get that far. Think how that's going to slow things down. Think how hard this is going to be now. And God realized what was behind their building this. The arrogance, the hubris, that this will make us look important. This is how people will know we're important. And God interrupted the plans. The Midrash teaching explores the irony that the moment one settles into a comfortable, unconfronted, placid existence, such as that sought through what we euphemistically call financial security, something unsettling will inevitably occur. Once we settle in, once we get comfortable, once we, as the other story says, so take thine ease, something happens. Some of us know about that. People were building a city. They were advancing technologically, but they were not developing spiritually and socially. Their external activity covered up an unhealthy inner life, a life that had stagnated, had ceased activity, had settled down. And that, it seems to me, is the point of all of these and many other readings that you can find in Scripture. As society and as individuals, we just can't seem to let go of the idea that enough money will solve our problems. We know that when we see them throwing tons of money at things and not thinking through the implications of it. We see it in so many different ways. But we can't let go of that idea. If we just had enough money, we could fill in the blank, be happy, whatever. That enough money will make us persons of superior worth. Even when we know that the view from the top of the financial ladder means we are unable to see things as they really are. The story of the Tower of Babel suggests that when they could get to the top, they couldn't even see people very clearly. And there's a metaphor there. They couldn't see folks from this position of power. How many times does that happen? We're unable to see things as they really are. Seeing through the lens of great wealth does tend to distort if you're not careful. I've had people whose parents gave them cars, gave them educations, got them started, and then will sit and look at me and say, I'm self-made and I don't think I should share my money with anybody. Okay. But this notion, this view from the top, gives us the idea that we are self-sufficient. I climbed that ladder. I did this. I did that. And because I did, somehow I am better than those who have not achieved or who have been given such resources. And that the ladder on which we so precariously perch and our position on it are the most important things in life. And we will do anything necessary to stay on the top of that ladder. It's not a good view. Having sufficient money for our basic needs is a blessing. And Paul talks about that. But unless we remember that our only hope is in God, that God loves us no more or no less than all God's other children, we will discover sooner or later that our view from the top lacks true vision. Having money means that we are expected to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. This is the way we take hold of life that is truly life. Thanks be to God. Let us stand and say what we believe using the words from the Apostles' Creed found on page 14 of our blue hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to pray as I give voice to our prayers. Loving and gracious God, we can come before you this morning knowing that you do love us, that you do desire what is best for us, and confess there are times when we want to think we're better than other folks, when we tend to look down on others for a myriad of reasons, and maybe we're not even aware that we're doing it. We ask that you open our eyes and help us to see others through your eyes, to look at each person we meet as a brother or a sister, another child of God. And God, you don't make that easy for us sometimes, because there's some pretty strange disguises out there. But guide us as we seek to be your people in this time and in this place. As we remember that our view and your view is very different. We give you thanks and praise for the good things you bring into our lives, for the gifts that you give, gifts of love and friendship, of health, and we lift up those who contend with illness and disability this day, for those who care for them, as we lift up those who care for all of us, who put themselves in harm's way to protect us, who who seek to serve in ways that we just take for granted. We pray for this church and this community and ask that you will watch over us and guide us, that you will keep us with the focus on you so that we understand that this is your world and your people in it. Be with us as we go from this place and as we make our petitions known to you in the name of your Son, our Lord, who taught us to pray together and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
And now, with praise and thanksgiving, let us return our tithes and offerings to God. Let us pray. Merciful Provider, all that we have is a gift of your goodness. Whatever we acquire, we gain by your grace. You cause the rains to yield abundant harvest. You send the sun to nourish rich growth. We bring you gifts wrought by your handiwork and dedicate our lives to tending your creation. Accept us as stewards within your dominion and bless all our efforts on your behalf. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 614, Let There Be Peace on Earth.